Well, what's the letter of 1 Peter all about? It's a letter written to Christians living in a hostile world. It's a letter written to those who are sharing in the sufferings of their Savior. It is a letter written to a people, to the people of God, as they are reviled and persecuted and having all kinds of evil spoken against them on account of their allegiance to Jesus the King. It is therefore a letter with which we must become increasingly familiar, especially as the days grow dark and the opposition to the truth of God's word grows strong. In the days of the judges, the land of Israel was filled with such evil and foolishness and despair because, quote, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and there was no king in the land. It seems as though we are living in such a time as perhaps never before, when everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. And even though there is indeed a king in the land, is there not? Jesus is risen and ascended, ruling and reigning. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And yet the nations and the people of this earth continue to shake their angry fists in foolish defiance. And Jesus said, did he not, if they persecuted me, they will likewise persecute you. 1 Peter is a letter written to encourage us, to teach us how to faithfully live as God's people in the midst of a hostile world. Remember, Peter opened his letter by proclaiming to us and reminding us of our living hope. Yes, Jesus is alive and he is coming again. And then in verses 13 to 21, he exhorted us to roll up the sleeves of our minds and to work hard at hope. Sometimes hope doesn't come easy. Then he spoke to us of our relationship to God the Father. Our Father, the one who has caused us to be born again, to walk and to live in newness of life. We are to be holy as he is holy, and we are to fear him as he is the just judge who judges impartially. And now Peter turns to address our relationship with one another. Peter's central command here, his crucial command, is that we love one another earnestly from the heart. That we love one another earnestly from the heart. And either side of this crucial command, Peter actually gives us arguments as to why we should love one another. If you look at the back page of your bulletin, I've laid this out for you so you can see how the structure of these verses work. We'll proceed by working through both of Peter's reasons for why we should love one another before we then turn to consider what it actually means to apply this command to our lives. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do indeed thank you so much for this time to come under the preaching of your word, that word which is living and active. And we know that as a people, we can do nothing apart from our union with Christ and the power of your Spirit at work within us. And so we pray wholeheartedly to you, our God, that you would be with us and would bless us and would so equip us by the power of your grace and Spirit to be those that are knit together in love. We do ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, why should we love one another? And love one another earnestly from the heart. Well, argument one. Because, says Peter, we have purified our souls by our obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. We, says Peter, have purified our souls because of our obedience to the truth for, that is to say, for the purpose that we would love one another sincerely in a brotherly love, and that all of us would love one another. Now, let's break this down a little bit. Our obedience to the truth. In context, this clearly has to mean our obedience to the good news of Jesus the Messiah. Peter speaks of the living and abiding Word of God in verse 23, that's the next verse. And then in verse 25, writes that this word is the good news that was preached to you, the gospel. But what does it mean that we've been obedient to the truth, obedient to the good news of Jesus? Well, the good news of Jesus is a proclamation, isn't it? It is the announcement of good news. And do you remember, what are the first words of Jesus recorded for us in the gospel according to Mark? We're told in Mark 1, 14 to 15, that after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." Now, whenever the gospel is proclaimed, it requires a response. God's heavenly rule has now come to earth, says Jesus. God is going to redeem his people and judge his enemies. God has now come to deal with the rebellion of his creatures and to reestablish his rule within creation. Therefore, repent and believe. Repent and believe and enter into the kingdom of God. God has indeed come to make peace with sinners, to forgive us our sins and to make us new. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed, it requires a response. And we see this throughout Scripture, not just in the ministry of Jesus. And I'm going to give you just one other example, but this time from the Apostle Peter. After Peter proclaims Jesus as the risen Messiah on the day of Pentecost, we read of how the crowds were what? Cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We cannot have forgiveness of sin and peace with God unless we repent. And we cannot have salvation in Jesus unless we believe. Now, coming back to 1 Peter. When Peter, writing to Christian communities scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, writes of how they have been obedient to the truth, he is identifying them as those that have responded rightly to the gospel. And in responding rightly, what has happened? What does Peter say? They have purified their souls. We're gathered this morning as God's people, as those that have responded rightly to the good news, the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, in repentance and in faith. And so our souls have been purified. Within context, Peter is speaking here of both consecration and moral purification. That is to say, we are set free from a life of futility, and we are now devoted to God in newness of life. We no longer belong to ourselves, but we belong now to God. To no longer live for ourselves, but to live for him. We are a consecrated people, a people set apart for God. But consequently, our consecration unto God entails our moral purification. We are morally purified, set apart, holy, because we have obeyed the truth of the gospel. We are washed clean from the filthiness of our sins, and we are made new. We are now dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Now, perhaps this language does make you feel a little uncomfortable. Perhaps for some of you, if you overheard a person say, "I have purified myself by my obedience to the truth," perhaps you'd think this person's theology needs a bit of work. After all, our souls are not purified, are they, by our good works? God does that. God is the Redeemer. And I'm saved by grace. I'm not saved by what I've done, but about what God has done. And we need to tread very carefully. We need to tread very carefully. We need to keep ourselves tethered to the biblical text And we always need to consider that very important thing, context. The context of what is actually being said. Peter clearly isn't saying that we've somehow earned our moral purification by works or consecrated ourselves unto God because we've somehow managed to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, that we've somehow have the power within ourselves to change ourselves, to purify ourselves. No, Peter has already taught us back, if you look in chapter 1, verse 2, that it is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us for obedience to Jesus according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In chapter 1, verse 3, Peter taught us that it is God who has caused us to be born again. And so it is by God's power that we are transformed. And in chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, it is by the blood of Jesus that we've been redeemed. What Peter is saying here in verse 23 is that because we have responded rightly to the gospel, our lives have been changed. And not because we somehow had the power within ourselves to change our lives, but because God promises to graciously redeem those, to graciously redeem anyone that responds to the gospel in repentance and in faith. Let's climb out of that little rabbit hole and get ourselves back on track. So then, we've been obedient to the truth, and we've been changed by the power and truth of God. We have been purified. But to what end? To what end? Answer, for a sincere brotherly love. Isn't this amazing? And perhaps somewhat unexpected. The reason that we've been purified by our obedience to the truth is that we might have a sincere brotherly love for one another. Sadly, we live in a culture that is radically individualistic. Radically individualistic. And so much so that we often miss a lot of what's actually going on in the scriptures. And oftentimes it's because we first and foremost apply the teaching and commandments of the Bible given to Christians to ourselves as individuals, when the teaching and commandments of the Bible are first and foremost given to us as a people, as a people. We must train ourselves not to think first and foremost of I as an individual, but of we together as a people. We must train ourselves to think about us living life together, rather than me living life over here somewhere and you living life over there, and that occasionally our lives kind of come together or coincide perhaps on a Sunday morning at church. To state the matter more simply, our culture says that I come before you and that me comes before we. But God says, you come before I, and we together come before me. Notice with me Peter's language in verse 22. Take a look at the text. It isn't singular, is it? It's plural. The language is plural. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. The emphasis here isn't upon my obedience to the truth, but our obedience to the truth. And neither is the emphasis upon my purification, but upon our purification as a people. And this is significant, because why have we been purified? To what end? For, says Peter, a sincere brotherly love, with the obvious meaning that this sincere brotherly love is to be for one another. You see, God has redeemed a people for himself. God hasn't redeemed us to live in isolation, but within community. When I repented and believed the gospel, yes, I did so as an individual. And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to throw the baby out with the bathwater here. There is, of course, a very important sense in which I must stand before God as an individual. And we all must stand before God as individuals. You see, I must personally Repent and believe the good news of Jesus. Yes, I must personally do that. But you see, when God redeems me out of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son, I am redeemed into a kingdom with many fellow citizens. Despite how our Western society wants things to be, the Christian life isn't about me and Jesus, a private religious experience to be enjoyed over a cup of coffee as we read the Bible in the morning. No, the Christian life is about us living life together as the people of God with Jesus. It's about living life together, and far from being some private, individualized thing that goes on behind closed doors, our lives are to be lived out in the open, are they not? And after all, are we not called a kingdom of priests? Oh, we'll get to all that in 1 Peter 2:9. Now, a sincere brotherly love. Perhaps a clearer, more impactful way of rendering the Greek word here that's translated as sincere would be without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. A brotherly love without hypocrisy. Peter is speaking here of a love that is to be genuine. A love that doesn't say one thing only to go and do another. It is a love wherein our thoughts and our feelings and our actions are in perfect harmony. There is to be no posturing or pretense, no duplicity, no deception. And this love is to be a brotherly love. We are to love one another as a family. That is what Peter is getting at, because that is exactly what we are. And we'll see this in just a minute. We are a family. And as God's people, we are to love one another with a deep and intimate affection. We must flee from any kind of superficiality in our relationships and in our living with one another. We are to be devoted to one another because in Jesus, we are a family. Okay, so that's argument one. So let me summarize it for you. Remember the crucial command. We are to love one another earnestly from the heart. And why should we do this? Peter's argument, number one. Because together we are purified and being consecrated unto God as a people, washed clean from our sins. We have been morally purified from the unrighteousness of our former lives, because of our obedience to the truth of the good news of Jesus, so that we might love one another as a family without hypocrisy. Therefore, we should love one another deeply or earnestly from the heart. God has purified us. He has redeemed us so that we should live together and love one another as a family. Therefore, says Peter, love one another deeply from the heart. That's argument one in a nutshell. Let's move on to argument two. It's similar to argument one, but builds upon it in some rather remarkable ways. Argument two. Why should we love one another earnestly from the heart? Because, verse 23, you, that is you plural, have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Do you remember what Peter told us in chapter 1, verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But God caused us to be born again through the power of the living and enduring word, which is, as Peter says in verse 25, the gospel. Again, notice this teaching is given and directed to us, not as individuals, but directed to us as a people. You, plural, have been born again. We have been born again. Yes, when I as an individual was born again, I was born into a family, a new family, so to speak. The same God who caused me to be born again, caused you to be born again, caused us to be born again. The God I now call Father is the God that you all call Father. But again, we mustn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. As Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And unless you as an individual, are born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. If God hasn't caused you to be born again by the power of the Spirit, you are still dead in your sin. And you must personally, individually, cry out to God for his mercy and for his redemption, that you might enter into his kingdom. And God does indeed welcome humble, repentant sinners into his kingdom, and he does not close the door in their faces, but welcomes them with open arms. We must truly understand that we are accountable and responsible before God as individuals. I will be judged as an individual. I am held responsible for what I have done in thought and word and deed as an individual before God. And yet, what Peter is wanting us to understand is that when God saves us as individuals, we are born again into a new relationship, not only with God, as wonderful and amazing as that is, but born into a new relationship with one another. Again, the God I now call Father is the God that we together now call Father. We are a family. Now, our relationship to one another as God's people is based upon far, far more than our common profession, as important and essential as that is. Yes, we agree and we confess, do we not, that Jesus, yes, he is the Messiah, he is the Savior. But our unity is based upon far more than our common profession. Our unity is established by something far more concrete, something far more tangible. Our unity is established by our common experience of new birth and union with Jesus. To be born again is to possess new life. It is to be unified, united by the power of the Spirit to Jesus. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, what is he? He is a new creature. He is a new creation. The new birth means that we are truly made new. And remarkably, we already now belong to the new creation. It's not something just future, something that we're looking forward to. And truly, while we await for the resurrection of our bodies, the power of Christ's resurrection has indeed already transformed our hearts. And by consequence, our lives. We have already come to experience, to taste the power of the resurrection of Jesus by being born again. We were dead in sin, but now we are alive together in Christ. And Paul, doesn't he say as much in Ephesians 2, 4 to 5, these wonderful verses of the Apostle Paul? God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But I wonder, how many times have you read that Ephesians text and not really noticed or not considered the corporate family language that Paul uses here? Let me read to you the text again. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And Paul goes on in Ephesians to speak so importantly about how in Christ God is creating a new humanity, a new people, a new temple, a new family. And that is what we are. We are truly a new family. We are a born again people. God is our Father, and so we are truly brothers and sisters. And remarkably, our love and our loyalty to one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus the Messiah must come before our love and loyalty for those that are our unbelieving family members. Remember the passage that we read together in Mark 3. Jesus' mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are outside, and they are seeking you." But Jesus answered them, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And looking about those who were sat about him, those sat at his feet, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And that's not to say that Jesus didn't love his unbelieving family members. Of course, Jesus did. He loved his neighbor perfectly. But what it is saying is that his true family, the true family of Jesus, were those that had entered into the kingdom of God. And for us, we must understand that our true family is to be those with whom we share new life in Jesus. So then, let's summarize Peter's second argument. Why should we love one another earnestly from the heart? Answer, because through the gospel, which is the living and enduring word of God, God has given to us new birth. The same God who caused me as an individual, yes, me, to be born again, caused you to be born again, caused us to be born again. The God I call Father is the God that we call Father. We are a new family in Jesus. Therefore, we should love one another deeply, earnestly, from the heart. So then, we've considered Peter's arguments as to why. Why should we love one another earnestly from the heart? But the important question, of course, is, well, what does it actually mean to love one another earnestly from the heart? What does this new family love look like? Let's apply the command. First of all, I would encourage you to listen again to Pastor John's excellent sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. They are wonderful. But let's now take a closer look at what Peter actually says to us. Love one another. When Peter writes that we should love one another, he means that we should, all of us, every single one of us, love each other. We are all of us, a family. We're not simply to love the people whose personalities we enjoy, the people with whom we click, so to speak, or the people that are easy to talk to in church. We're not to simply love those in church who think like us and share the same opinions as us about many things. We're not simply to love the people that make us feel good. No, we are all of us to love one another. And that is to say, without partiality, without bias. We are all of us, a family. And we must have and we must show affection for one another. We must care for one another. We must bear with one another at times as well and forgive one another as Christ has indeed forgiven us. And we must encourage one another and build one another up in the truth and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must indeed pursue peace with one another. We must pray for one another and indeed, better yet, with one another. And I could go on and on. That could be a very long list. But lest we think that this love that we should have for one another is just about what we do for one another, we need to take a closer look at what Peter actually tells us, because it's not about actually what we do for one another. It's more than that. Love one another, says Peter, what? What does he say? earnestly from the heart. We are to love one another earnestly from the heart. This comes back to Peter's point that we have been purified for a family love without hypocrisy. We must love one another earnestly, and that is to say eagerly, fervently, constantly. And we must do so, most importantly, from the heart. From the heart. That is to say, from the very center of ourselves. You see, in Scripture, the heart is the core of our being and life. From the heart come all of our desires and emotions, all of our thoughts and actions. And so we are to love one another from the very center of our being. And of course, we can only do this if indeed our hearts have been made new, if we've been born again, right? We can't do it unless we've been born again, unless we've been purified from sin. So then, this is so important for us to get this. So important. Love is not just about what we do. It's not about just what we do. It's about having our lives wholly committed to the good and blessing of another, which will in turn indeed manifest itself in action, will manifest itself in what we do. What Peter is commanding of us here is that our lives as a people should be wholly committed to the good and the blessing of everyone within the family of God, without partiality, without bias. Let me say to you again. It's important. What Peter is commanding of us is that our lives as a people, together as a family, should be wholly committed to the good and blessing of everyone within the family of God, without partiality, without bias. And to apply this still a little further, Peter's crucial command that we love one another earnestly from the heart is to be applied at all times, without respite or repose. We cannot truly apply these things and live as God's redeemed new family if we only ever see each other on a Sunday morning, once a week, and if we just talk about the rather superficial things of life. Now, I do want to say, though, as an encouragement to us, that in so many beautiful and so many remarkable ways, wonderful ways, I see and hear Cornerstone as a people loving one another earnestly from the heart. I do. And there is so much to be thankful for, so much going on within the life of our church family for which we as a people ought to rejoice. That is true. But let me read to you Paul's words to the Thessalonians. He commended them for their love, but then he had something to say to them. We read, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." You see Paul's point? He commends them. He says, "Wow, you are loving one another. It's amazing. And everyone's hearing about it. But brothers, do it more and do it more." Yes, we love one another as a family, earnestly from the heart. But as Paul said to the Thessalonians, we are to do this more and more. To conclude, I want you to look around you for a moment. I really do want you to do this, to look at the different faces that you see. Look into the eyes of the people, and not just the faces of your friends, the people that you know really well here at church, but look to the faces and into the eyes of the people that you don't know so well. We all look so very different, don't we, from one another? It's true. And in so many ways, we are different from one another. That much is very obvious. And yet, we are gathered together as a people consecrated unto God, morally purified by the truth and power of the gospel, so that we might love one another, that we might love one another as a family without hypocrisy. And we are a new family because God has indeed caused us to be born again by the power of his word in the gospel. And so we must love one another earnestly from the heart. And to go back to the context of 1 Peter, as we live in the midst of a hostile world, a world full of persecution, suffering, and difficulty, we must realize that we cannot survive without one another. A life of isolation for the Christian leads to a life of self-destruction. We cannot survive the trials of life. And actually, most importantly, neither can we faithfully live as God's people unless we are earnestly loving one another from the heart. And as we love one another, let us take heed of Paul's word to the Thessalonians, and let us do this more and more to the glory of God, our Father. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what marvelous things you have done to redeem us as a people, to make us new in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are not redeemed to live in isolation, but redeemed to know you and to love you and to serve you, our God, but also to be part of a new family where we might love and serve one another. Father, we have seen the teaching of your word that we are to do this from the very core, the very center of our being, and that we are to be wholly committed with all that we have, in all of our desires and emotions and thoughts and actions, to the good and to the blessing of one another. Father, we know that we cannot do this apart from your power, your goodness, and your grace. So we ask you and we pray that you would knit us together as a people in love, that we would apply the truths of your word in the power of your spirit. And, oh Father, we pray that you would keep us as a people unified, united in love, that we might glorify you, our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.